15 verses 1 through 13 is our next reading from Scripture. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They are still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Let us pray. Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us now as we listen for your word, upon me as I proclaim it, upon all of us as we hear it, and upon us as we live it out in our lives. Give us now the anointing of your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. There's an author named Sam Anderson, and he writes about a trip he once took to Florence, Italy, where he saw Michelangelo's statue of David. And he describes his experience as, quote, "the most powerful experience I had ever had with a work of art." As he was beholding Michelangelo's masterpiece, Anderson says, the word that kept coming to his mind was perfect. He wrote, "He towered over me in his iconic pose, his back foot flat, front foot tipped, shoulders cocked, left arm raised to hold the sling, huge right hand hanging down by his side, head turned fiercely toward the glorious future. He was a giant marble god, except he wasn't a god, he was a man. But then, of course, he wasn't a man either. He was white stone, but the stone looked somewhat soft, like flesh, and the hard, soft marble curved and rippled into muscles and veins, tiny and large, subtle and blunt, each feature easing inevitably into the next, all the way around. My eye kept roaming, looking for imperfections, not finding any. My mind ran in silly loops. The only word it would settle on again and again was perfect. But during the course of his article, Anderson goes on to highlight and detail some of the statue's flaws and weaknesses. The marble of David's face was pocked with holes, which restoration experts had filled in some over time. There were small chips of stone that were missing from one of his lower eyelids. His right little toe had broken off and been lost several times. And most of all, he says, there were cracks in David's ankles, which posed the risk of, at some point, collapsing the whole statue. About 20 years ago, there were two professors who did some computer measurements who discovered that on the right side of David's back, between the spine and the shoulder blade, there's a hollow where there should actually be a muscle, but it wasn't in this case Michelangelo's fault. According to the researchers in one of his letters, he wrote that a defect in the marble made it impossible to reproduce the muscle in that part of his body. Now, having heard that description, it's helpful for us to remember that long before he became a marble depiction of male human perfection, physical perfection, David was living a very ordinary and unimpressive and obscure life. That's where we meet him in today's scripture from 1 Samuel. God tells the prophet Samuel that it's time for him to bring his period of grieving, his season of grief, to a close, instead of continuing to mourn the fact that Saul can't be Israel's king. He needs to do what God is already doing, turning and looking toward the future in this case. In other words, at this point in the story, Samuel is dwelling on what might have been, while God is focused on what can be and will be, indeed will be, but with somebody else as Israel's ruler. And that somebody else is David. God has already, it turns out, made his pick. So Samuel's God-given assignment is to go and let God show him which one God has already selected. So Samuel fills his horn with oil. This is a sure sign that there's an anointing ceremony on the agenda. Now it's just a matter of finding the one who's going to get the oil and the Spirit of God poured out on him. When it comes to planning, at least God has narrowed down things some for Samuel. He tells him that this king-to-be is in Bethlehem. He's one of Jesse's boys. But how will the villagers react if Samuel shows up at Jesse's door saying, "I'm here to anoint a new king for our nation"? Jesse might respond, "No, I don't think so. We already have a king. His name is Saul, and I have a right mind to report you for treason," which is what would actually have been going on. So God, in this case, tells Samuel that since sacrifices and eating together are usually part of an anointing ceremony, he should just tell everyone that he's there to offer a sacrifice and then would like to have Jesse and his sons attend this service with him. Then Samuel can just sort of work the anointing ceremony into the rest of what's going on there. You begin to see that this whole scene is going to take some very careful maneuvering and strategizing to pull this off. But soon things are underway, we're told. One at a time, Jesse brings several of his sons by Samuel for a look-see. Eliab, the oldest, gets to go first. And Samuel begins with a visual examination. Well, he is tall and handsome. So is Saul. That's what the people like. They like someone who conveys a sense of youthfulness and energy, especially when he's in front of the camera addressing the nation, right? During the 1976 presidential campaign, there was a series of debates between a Republican incumbent, Gerald Ford, and his Democratic challenger, Jimmy Carter. And the two sides had to negotiate in order to work out a lot of the details for the debates. In this particular case, one of the issues had to do with height. President Ford was about 3.5 inches taller than Jimmy Carter. And Carter's representatives wanted to try to negotiate something that would help compensate for this disadvantage. And they eventually worked out what was termed the belt buckle compromise. Ford's lectern was constructed so that it was a few inches above his belt buckle. Carter's lectern was constructed so that it was a few inches below his belt buckle to try to even things out, at least in terms of appearance on height. Of course, President Ford's team, they wanted something out of the deal as well, so they got to pick the color for the background, which is part of what they'd wanted because it could diminish the effect of President Ford's thinning hair. There was a Carter aide who told a magazine reporter, "We worried about the height, they worried about the hair." Well, if we go back to our scripture passage today, for Eliab, height or hair was not an issue. He had plenty of both. But unfortunately, that's about all that Samuel noticed. Based on what he sees, he concludes that the search for this new monarch is over. Eliab is the one. But then suddenly, God inserts his opinion. Whoa! Whoa. And then comes one of those great quotations from the Lord that never loses its impact. "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And with that single declaration, God rebukes Samuel for his faulty vision and tells him to continue the search. Next candidate, step forward. So Jesse parades two more sons, Abinadab and Shammah, before Samuel. And this time, Samuel actually does pay more attention to what God tells him than to what his eyes tell him. And God says that neither one of these is the chosen one. So Jesse brings forward four more sons, but God tells Samuel that none of these will be the king either. Turns out that there is one more son, but he's not royal material, not at all. Not even really in the running. He's the youngest. He's still out in the field. What's his job? He takes care of sheep. At least that's the way Jesse saw things. But in the story, we've already begun to learn that human vision can be a very flawed thing. No one knows that better than Samuel, who refuses to accept Jesse's reluctance. "Bring the boy here," he says. "Bring him here. Let me see." Now, after all we've heard about God looking at the heart instead of the appearance, the irony is that when David appears, he is still pretty appealing to the eyes, right? Appearances may not be what count most with God, but the fact that David is good looking can't be denied. It's like, as one commentator says, the scripture can't help itself. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance, handsome features. And yet for God, matters of the heart, we're told, still take priority. He looks beyond the photogenic face and sees a person's will and a character. "Rise and anoint him," he says. "Rise and anoint him. He's the one." And this time, Samuel acted based on what he heard, not just what he saw. Preacher Tom Long tells about an episode that occurred during the Reagan administration. There was a reporter for CBS News named Leslie Stahl, and she was doing a piece that turned out to be fairly critical of President Reagan. The problem was she was running out of time to get it together. And instead of being able to take a film or photo crew in with her to get some images, She relied on stock footage that the White House Office of Communications provided for her. So as Leslie Stahl was narrating her report, the images that folks saw in it were images of Reagan chopping wood, standing in front of an American flag, exercising. And the next morning, Michael Deaver, who was the director of the White House Office of Communications, called Leslie Stahl and just praised her profusely for her report. She was a little bit stunned. Didn't you hear what I was saying? The report itself was fairly critical of President Reagan. Why are you praising me? She asked. Oh, your words were critical, he said, but the pictures were mine. And in the battle between the eye and the ear, the eye wins every time. Our vision plays a critical role in forming our sense of reality. In so many ways, the way that we literally see ourselves, see others, see the world, shapes our attitudes, our outlook, our behavior. It's clear that our eyes are a gift from God and something to be used for God's will and purposes, but there's more to us than just our eyes, and there's more to reality than just what's in our field of vision or what we see, or what we think is happening based just on what we see. And yet, if we step back and consider ourselves, don't all of us in various ways still participate in a culture where image is everything? It really is. Image is everything. Organizations, corporations, agencies spend huge sums of money in order to manage their public image. And at an individual, more personal level, we're constantly trying to make a good impression, put ourselves forward, present ourselves in the best light. And the rise of social media has only intensified this pressure to put forth an image of attractiveness and success, even if it has to be photoshopped some or adjusted or adapted or perfected in some way. If young David had posted a picture of himself on Instagram without mentioning anything about his occupation of just being a shepherd, that might have attracted who knows how many followers he could have gotten just by that picture of this, we're told, handsome, fine-featured young man. How often we rush to conclusions and make decisions based primarily on what we see, the color of someone's skin, their age, their gender, the way they dress, their physical condition, in particular, physical beauty or visual appeal. Sometimes we, the people of God in Christ, not only let this shape the way that we interact with others in the church and beyond the church at a personal level, sometimes we, the people of God, succumb to this temptation to focus on appearance alone when it comes to being the church, or at least wanting to convey a sense of having a successful church. We become preoccupied with the image that we're projecting to others by the way that we dress, or whether we have a polished looking website, or whether people like the look and the feel of our worship, or the scale of our programs, or the impressiveness of our facilities. That's not to say that we shouldn't work to make our life as a congregation or our facilities attractive to people. That's an important part of who we are and what we do as God's people. But it's simply to say that we need to take a hard look as individuals and take a hard look as the church at our priorities, remembering that appearance alone is no substitute for matters of the heart. Appearance, images alone, is no substitute for matters of the heart. That's where God looks and sees. And what's true of God should really also be true of us, God's people. We have to learn to see as God sees. I don't necessarily mean having the capacity to see completely and in detail into someone's heart and mind the way that God knows us and sees us. But we are supposed to, we're told, look beyond appearances. See past this preoccupation with image and focus instead on the needs of the heart of individuals, the heart of a church, the heart of others we engage with, and focus instead on the needs of the human heart the way that God does. And if we're going to do that, then part of what we need is anointed vision. We need God to pour His Spirit upon our eyes in that sense, to be able to see differently and to look differently, to give us spiritual perception. And that means the capacity to see God's presence and to see God's work in circumstances or situations or events that may, to human eyes, look unimpressive or may be unexpected people. And yet God's Word tells us over and over that it's frequently among those who seem the least powerful and influential, those who are easily invisible to human eyes, like that young David, where God is most present and actually working and doing things. It's in these unlikely places, among unimpressive people, in very unattractive circumstances, that divine grace often finds the greatest possibilities, and the power of God gets revealed and displayed, and it opens the way to a different kind of future. And the place where we see that most of all is in our own Savior's suffering and death. There was a description of him in a document. It actually turned out to be a forged document. It claimed to be written by the person who was governor following Pontius Pilate, but it was actually discovered that it was written by someone about 1,500 years later. And this document says of Jesus, "He is a tall man, well-shaped, and of an amiable and reverend aspect. His hair is of a color that can hardly be matched, falling into graceful curls, parted on the crown of his head, running as a stream to the front after the fashion of the Nazarites, his forehead high, large and imposing, his cheeks without spot or wrinkle, beautiful with a lovely red, his nose and mouth formed with exquisite symmetry, his beard of a color suitable to his hair, reaching below his chin and parted in the middle like a fork, his eyes bright blue and serene." One person has rightfully noted that that sounds more like the image often preferred of a charismatic political candidate. But in reality, we don't know what Jesus looked like. The scriptures don't tell us. They don't tell us, but we would be wise to listen to the prophet Isaiah, whose words were precious and often and still applied to the life and mission of our Lord. "He had no beauty," says Isaiah. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This was what God's mercy and salvation looked like, most of all at the cross. So as we noted earlier, may God anoint our vision and pour out His Spirit upon our eyes to give us eyes to see as He sees, so that we'll not confuse appearance with reality, all kinds of reality, the reality of matters of the heart, which matter most. The realities of God's sovereign love and power and presence. And most of all, the reality of His grace in all its beauty and all its perfection in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your glory revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you look upon us with mercy for those times and ways when we evaluate and judge and decide just based on appearance or image. You look upon the heart. Help us to keep matters of the heart a priority in our lives, the lives of others, and the life of our church. Anoint our eyes. Pour out your Spirit upon our eyes to help us see more as you see, to see your sovereign love and presence and your grace and your mercy, your kingdom at work in us and among us and in your world. For your praise and glory, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We go back to our scripture. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance.